sermon series in Matthew are coming to a close. In the last two Sundays, we've looked at the Great Commission from the aspect of how Matthew records it, in Matthew chapter 28, specifically in verses 16 through 20. Then we looked at how Luke closes his gospel in Luke 24, starting in verse 44, to see two aspects of the same thing, of the Great Commission given by Christ to his church. What I'd like us to do today is finish that with a third sermon, eventually looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which will also bring to a close our series on Matthew. It seems fitting. This is what Matthew closed his gospel with. But I do want to warn you ahead of time, at the end of this sermon, you'll probably say there are at least three sermons in this sermon. And I'll try to be watching the clock. It's actually on time now. It's actually not slow at this point. So that's the real time. And so we do have a lot to cover. So rather than reading scripture first like we do, I just want to take things as we come. But I do want you to keep that in your mindset, that there's probably a lot of information to be brought together into one place here. And so do your best to follow. What I would like to do for a roadmap for what we'll look at, I want us to look briefly at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, to fill in some final things with that. Very, very briefly at Luke chapter 24, just to remind us what we did last week. And then we'll finish with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And there's no outline in your bulletin. I didn't get it in there. But when we finally get to Acts chapter 1, the outline will be the kingdom, the king, and the kingdom goes forth. The kingdom, the king, and the kingdom goes forth. And I'll revisit that when we get there. But that's in general where we're going, so you won't feel like you're just floating out without a sail. So to begin with, I'd like us to review Matthew 28 and Luke 24, those two accounts of Christ's great commission to the church. Maybe add some things and clarify some things that we've so far learned. You might remember the Great Commission goes like this, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And making disciples was the one imperative of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so roughly speaking, the Great Commission is because of the authority of Christ, the authority to do his deity and do his victorious work as a God-man, Savior, King. His church is to go and make disciples of all nations. That's the one imperative, to make disciples of all nations, and that's by preaching the gospel. And what do? Well, we baptize those disciples and we teach those disciples Christ's commands. And there's the further encouragement then at the end of the commission that Christ will be with us always. His authority is our foundation to go forth, and he's always with us as we go. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, the three main things of the Great Commission, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching, are represented by the word and sacraments, or the word and ordinances, that's under the jurisdiction of the local church. I think that makes sense. We've said the Great Commission is given to the apostles, therefore it's given to the church, and it's carried out by the local churches. The Great Commission is a charge to the local church, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are given to the local church as well. And the preaching of the gospel for the means of grace on the Lord's Day Sunday is given to the local church as well. So it makes sense then the three things we see here, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching, are represented by the word and ordinances, the word and sacraments that's under the jurisdiction of the local church. Making disciples, or it would be preaching the word, baptizing is the ordinance of baptism, and then teaching the word happens within the local church as well. And it further shows us that the Great Commission is a command and a responsibility just to be carried out through the churches. The second thing is, notice the phrase, of all nations, to make disciples of all the nations. And we've said this before, but it does not mean making disciples of nations or discipling the nations. We're not taking entities, political or geographic entities, and making those disciples. Jesus' point is that we must make disciples out of every nation by preaching the gospel within them. That's the point. I think it's interesting, if you look at the Greek behind that, of all nations, it actually suggests something far more than just nations. And pastor and good friend Jerry Slate speaks about this quite well when he says there's four things that are suggested when it says making disciples of all the nations. four things when it says of all the nations. First of all, it means we're preaching the gospel and making disciples to Jew and Gentile. That should be easy. At least means that. With the old covenant, it was basically Israel-centric, and the idea was mostly come and see. With the new covenant, now it's go and tell, because there's no central place. We're going out into the world. And so it's Jew and Gentile. The wall of partition has been broken down, and Satan is bound now during the 1,000 years for the gospel to go forth. And so now we're taking the gospel forth to Jew and Gentile. The second thing, and this is getting more and more small, if you will, Jew and Gentile, yes, but the second thing it of all nations means is that, yes, it's within the geographic borders of every nation and state. We do indeed want to go to every nation and state and take the gospel there to save people from those nations and into the kingdom of Christ. And that makes sense. But then we drill down farther, and this is probably what you hear a lot now when you hear of people groups. It's not just nations and states, geographic or political entities, but it's people groups. And actually, the word behind of all nations has the idea of ethnicities. We're going in and actually seeing the gospel go to all the ethnicities of the world. And we sometimes call those people groups. And that was really driven home 50 years ago in 1974 when Ralph Winter at the Lausanne conference gave a presentation on this. And that's when it really took fire, if you will, of you're right. This is more than just nations. It's people groups. It's ethnicities. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, the 5th chapter is wonderful to put this forth. Of going back into the Greek and then looking at all of Scripture, this is speaking about people groups, not just nations. And so we do this. But fourthly, Jew and Gentile, yes, nations and state, but yes, people groups. Then you have language groups. Language groups. Well, Ralph Winter put forward the ethnicities. There's even a Joshua Project app you can download onto your phone if you have one of those phones that does that, that actually keeps track of these things. But then I have language groups, and you think of Radius International, which is a wonderful missionary training organization. They would focus then on language groups even more so, which is maybe even more specific. And it makes sense. It's a word-based religion, Christianity is. So we need to go down to a language level. And it makes sense biblically and scripturally about these divisions, getting down to smaller groups and how we want the gospel to go forth. You think of Genesis chapter 11. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? Can anybody say the Tower of Babel? What happens with the Tower of Babel? It's the first time humanity is separated. They're trying to gather together with one language, and God disperses them into different ethnicities and nations, and they are separated by language, weren't they? So it makes sense we want to take the gospel to different languages. In Acts chapter 2, which I wish we had time to get to, which is what's really hard about this sermon. I'd like to do more. I don't want to stop, but we have to stop at some point. But Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is actually given, and what did you find there when the Spirit was given? And it was said that the wonderful works of God were proclaimed in all the different languages of those who were there. It was the day of Pentecost, and you had different Jews from different areas with different languages, and the idea of speaking in tongues was different languages, known languages that you could hear. And that's what happened even in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit comes, it's dealing with languages. And then you look all the way to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where the saints in heaven are gathered to sing praises to the Lamb. How are they singing praises to the Lamb? And we long for that day. It says, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe. That's a subgroup within people groups. It's talking about clans and families and tongue. It speaks about languages and people and nation. So it kind of makes sense that when we're taking the gospel to all the nations, those would be the subdivisions we're speaking about, and it clarifies what we're talking about. And so it makes sense that in the book of Acts, when the gospel does go forth, starting in Acts chapter 2, and if you follow it all the way through the book of Acts, it goes forth by the church. Disciples are converted. They are baptized. They're gathered into churches to be taught. Churches where elders are appointed. And you don't see any place in all of the Scripture where anyone is baptized unless, of course, they're already a disciple. There's no command or example of anything different. And so then when missions start, men are ordained. They're sent out from a church to plant churches in this way and then report back to the sending church on what God has done. And missions is essentially church planting, and missionaries are essentially church planting pastors. That's what we see, and it makes sense with the command, and also it's what we see as the book of Acts continues. So that's some final thoughts on Matthew 28. We'll probably see some more of this when we go into Acts. But a quick thought about Luke 24. When we looked at Luke 24 last week in verses 44 and following, we went to the end of the chapter, the end of Luke's Gospel. Luke's account of the Great Commission, this should be a review, but we had a lot of missing folks last week. But Luke's account adds to what Matthew listed in his account of the Great Commission. But he adds this, the power and the necessity of the Word of God. And he adds to what Matthew wrote, the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel is based on who Christ is and what he has done in his suffering and death and resurrection. And Luke adds, the charge of the gospel is to call sinners to repent and believe for remission of sins. And then he also adds, the pattern is of starting in Jerusalem and then spreading outwards as witnesses, which we'll see in Acts chapter 1 as well. And then Luke also adds the power and the necessity of the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God that would be sent to empower His people to go forth with the gospel. So you put all of this together, and I hope we ended last Sunday with great confidence and maybe even encouragement to go, because we can go out by the authority of Christ, by the power of His gospel, by the power of His Word, by the power of His Spirit, and Christ is with us always to do what we've been called to do and to see sinners brought into the kingdom of Christ. That was review with a few things added in. Now I'd like us to actually go to the real sermon. That was the pre-conference meetings. Now we can actually go to the real thing. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You might turn there. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to look at the final piece of the puzzle, if you will, about the Great Commission. What did Luke continue to say? We already looked at what he said in the Gospel of Luke. What did he continue to say in Acts chapter 1? And again, we're going to look in the first 8 verses. We're going to look at the kingdom eventually. That's going to be the main thing, the kingdom. Then in verses 9 through 11, look at the king, because a kingdom has to have a king. Then we'll have some final thoughts of the kingdom going forth. I think by that time it'll be quite truncated. Originally, I thought we could actually walk through what actually happens in the book of Acts, but I think I'll probably have to let you do that yourself. We'll have the kingdom, the king, and the kingdom goes forth. First of all, the kingdom. Look at Acts chapter 1, and look at verses 1 through 3 to see how Luke begins his account. We often call this the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts, the continuing Acts and words of Christ through His Spirit, through His Apostles. But Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, somebody should name their son Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so he's saying, my gospel that we call Luke, my point was, I wanted to account for all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Notice it's began, which then means that what he's writing now is what he continues to do. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually going forward farther. The Gospel of Luke accounts for how Christ began, but the book of Acts is how Christ continues both to do and to teach. The Gospel of Luke records Christ's powerful words and deeds as he ministered on earth. The book of Acts records Christ's powerful words and deeds as he ministers from heaven through his Spirit and his church. And Christ ascends, as we'll find out, so he can pour out the Spirit so that powerful words and deeds are unleashed by the Spirit through his church. As the Spirit enables the apostles to record Christ's words into the New Testament, and the Spirit enables all who are redeemed to be empowered by Christ and for his sake. That's just verse 1. But then verse 2 in Acts chapter 1. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we're not really trying to preach those verses, so just quickly in verses 2 and 3, we do notice the importance of Christ's resurrection. He had many infallible proofs given to his disciples, and you see that in the book of Acts. We have a tendency just to say Christ has died for you, which is a wonderful thing, but if you look through the book of Acts, he died, but he rose, and he ascended. You need to bow before this king. And so he puts forth the infallible proofs of his resurrection, and he had 40 days. And we saw part of that where he'd be there and then he wouldn't be there. So it might have been a little bit unnerving, but we don't know how all of this works because it's not recorded. But it says at the end there in verse 3, been speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So from this point, I want to focus on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? I want us to look at Christ's kingdom, what it is, and then maybe some final thoughts from the discussion that goes on here. So if you look at verse 4, I'll read this from verses 4 to 8. And being assembled together with them, speaking of Jesus with the disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, which should remind you of Luke chapter 24. Don't tarry in Jerusalem, will you, please? Why? But to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit of God who would come and endue them with power to do what he's called them to do. We saw that last week. Which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We know that happens in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the part of go make disciples out of all the nations. And so we're speaking about the kingdom in verse 3. It's pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's speaking about these things, and even over the 40 days. And they're asking about the kingdom. And he says, don't worry about the when. What you need to know is what you're supposed to be doing now. The Spirit of God will be coming to empower you to take the gospel from your nice little place in Jerusalem with the same geography and the same culture to go out and out and out and out into other people groups and other languages and other nations. But one question has to be asked. What is the kingdom of God? He's speaking about the kingdom of God. What is Christ's kingdom? It's hard to define. You can't see it on a map. And kids, if I would ask you, what is the kingdom of God? I'm not sure you'd have a good answer for these things because I'm not sure the adults would either. But we need to understand that the kingdom of God was central to Christ's teaching and purpose. You can't understand the Gospels really well unless you understand something about the kingdom of God. In Luke's Gospel alone, 33 times Luke records someone mentioning the kingdom of God. And it's mostly pertaining to what Jesus is saying and teaching and doing. And 6 times in the book of Acts, kingdom of God is mentioned. And I have a list of those things, but that would take too long. But basically, if you could think about it, and if you do a Google search on the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and you would be marveling at, my goodness, it's there a lot, the kingdom of God. It's to be preached. It's to be sought. You can be the least in the kingdom of God. You can be unfit for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it can be near you. It can be within you. You can receive it as a child by faith. And I would urge you to do so. When Jesus cast out demons and did great works, it was said the kingdom of God would come upon you. And the kingdom of God will come. And that's just a little bit of what you see about the kingdom of God being central to the Gospel of Luke. A couple helps with what the kingdom of God might actually be. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, he defines the kingdom in a certain way. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, you're actually dealing then with the Jews thinking of the kingdom of being a physical, political kingdom. They want it to be restored. We want to have our country as a kingdom. And he's trying to express to them, no, the kingdom of God is largely a spiritual kingdom. It's largely in the heavenly sphere to counteract the misconception. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his study on the Sermon on the Mount, defines the kingdom of God as this. It says it means, and this isn't going to be as helpful as you like it to be, it means, in essence, Christ's rule or the sphere and realm in which he is reigning. It almost sounds circular, doesn't it? The kingdom of God means, in essence, Christ's rule or the sphere and realm in which he is reigning. Maybe simpler put, you could say the kingdom of God exists wherever Christ reigns in grace. The kingdom of God exists wherever Christ reigns in grace. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he has a past, present, and future aspect of the kingdom of God to try to get some meat on the bones. He says, first of all, the kingdom of God was present. The kingdom of God was present wherever Christ was present and exercising authority. You think about him. He showed authority when he taught. He showed authority when he had mastery over creation. He had authority when he had miracles. He had authority when he would change people's lives. The kingdom of God was present wherever Christ was present and exercising his authority. Secondly, in the present, the kingdom of God is present at this moment in all true believers. The kingdom of God is present at this moment in all true believers. Christ reigning in the hearts of his people. The kingdom of God is present there. And thirdly, the kingdom of God will be present when all is fulfilled, when Christ returns in judgment and glory. The kingdom of God will be present when all is fulfilled, when Christ returns in judgment and glory. It was present wherever he was present exercising authority. It is present in his people as he reigns in their hearts. It will be present when all is fulfilled, when Christ returns in judgment and glory. Because the day is coming when, as Revelation 11 says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we long for that day, and we sing about this, even though I forgot the words in my opening prayer, that Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, and moon shall wax and wane no more. That should be the desire of our heart. And at that point, the kingdom of God will have completely come. Everything will be under his dominion and sway. Evil and Satan will be removed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, Peter says. In a sense, the material and the spiritual will become one under his reign in his kingdom. Well, if you look at verses 4 through 8, that's maybe more of a generic background, but if you look at verses 4 through 8, we can see four aspects of this kingdom that might be more practical. In verses 4 through 8, it's a spiritual kingdom, it's a powerful kingdom, it's a truthful kingdom, and it's a worldwide kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, it's a powerful kingdom, it's a truthful kingdom, it's a worldwide kingdom. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus is emphasizing the coming of the Holy Spirit because the kingdom is spiritual. It's a spiritual, eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And similar to this, Christ tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Don't feel slighted. That's even better than a physical kingdom. Secondly, it's a powerful kingdom. He says you'll receive power when the Spirit comes. And that word for power is the same word that's used for dynamite. You'll receive explosive power from the Spirit. And the power of the Spirit sets the sinner free from his enslavement of sin. It takes that. The power of the Spirit sets the sinner free from his enslavement to sin and to Satan and to his flesh and to the world. But the power of the Spirit also empowers the Christian to witness and to serve his Savior and men in his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a powerful kingdom. It's a truthful kingdom. It's a truthful kingdom. You receive power from the Holy Spirit when it's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And that means you're witnessing truth. It's a truthful kingdom, and though it's powerful and spiritual, the kingdom is advanced by truth, not by coercion, not by the law. It's advanced by the truth. Jesus taught that when we receive the power from the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15, that it will result in us being witnesses. It says, when the Spirit comes, you'll testify of me, and you also will bear witness of me. That's the point. And of the 14 occurrences of the phrase filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, 10 refer to the present era. And in each case, it refers to a person who's immediately beginning to witness powerfully for Christ. The point of the Spirit given then is to be able to witness for Christ, yes, in power, but in truth. and evidence of the Holy Spirit is the testifying to Jesus in one's life. In John 18, Jesus says he came to bear witness to the truth. And therefore, the residents of the kingdom of God will be doing the same by the Spirit, powerfully but truthfully. But then lastly, the obvious thing is it's a worldwide kingdom. Maybe we need to be reminded of this. We know it's not just in Jerusalem, but it's not just in Olathe or Johnson County or Kansas. It's a worldwide kingdom. Remember, we began with speaking what disciples of all the nations would be. And here what you see in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. That's the city in the middle. Same culture, same geographical location, that's pretty safe. And in all Judea, now you're moving out. It's like going from Olathe to Johnson County, maybe to Kansas. Still the same language for the most part. Geography is still pretty close, but yeah, you get a little bit out. And Samaria, okay, now we're not that far away, but now we're talking about the hated Samaritans who are half-breeds, and there is hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. But we have to go preach the gospel to those people. So now the cultures are different. And then end to the end of the earth. Okay, now it's all out the window. We're speaking to all peoples, nations, tribes, tongues, no matter what the culture, no matter what the language. And so in the book of Acts, this was the order. If you actually walk through the book of Acts, you actually see them starting in Jerusalem, going out into Judea, then Samaria, and then starting to go out into all the ends of the earth with the gospel to enlarge the kingdom. And so, some thoughts on Christ's kingdom. Hopefully we've seen what it is and seeing what's being addressed in verses 4 through 8 about it. Some thoughts. Remember, and this should be an encouragement to you, Christian, that when you're born again, you're transferred into the kingdom where Christ's presence and authority is. Colossians 1 says you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. When you're born again, you're transferred into Christ's kingdom where His presence and authority is. And Christ reigns in you as part of this kingdom. And you have the ability, but also the privilege and the obligation to live according to this new citizenship in this kingdom. And to further His kingdom as He has called us to do. And to long for Christ to reign everywhere in the hearts of everyone if it could be possible. And to enjoy the delights and the joys of the kingdom of Christ forever. It should be an encouragement to understand the kingdom of Christ and the blessings you have and the responsibilities you have in this kingdom, and realizing that this kingdom is not of the world and it's far greater. You might have been thinking, well, why did you pass over that conversation about, well, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel to us at this time? And Jesus kind of says, yeah, not for you to know, but I want you to tell you something. I think it's an important interaction. I'm not sure we know entirely what the disciples' thoughts were. Generally, people say, well, the disciples, those foolish disciples, they were just kind of messed up. They still didn't get it. Even after 40 days of discipleship and speaking of the kingdom of God, I'm not so sure they were being foolish and boneheaded. Remember, as a Jew, everything until this point was running through Jerusalem. Everything was centered through Israel and then running through Jerusalem. You had the word of God given to Israel. You had the covenants, the promises, the prophets, and the prophecies, the temple itself. And Jesus spoke about that in the Mount of Olives. He's preparing them for how things are going to change drastically. And speaking of AD 70. I wonder if the disciples didn't see the expanse of the gospel and the kingdom as we would understand it, going out to all nations, but still seeing Jerusalem as the center of it all. The idea of seeing some of the prophecies literally that Christ would be in Jerusalem and then the Gentiles would stream in. Maybe they were still seeing Jerusalem as the center of this expanding kingdom, which things change with the new covenant. We don't have a central place anymore. You would like this in our society. Smartphones would be nice in this. It's good to have. We're mobile with the gospel now. We don't have landlines, if you will. It's too bad. But this changes, but maybe the disciples weren't seeing that, but is it still going to run through Jerusalem? And therefore, if that was their idea, their question could have been similar to what we would ask. How long, O Lord? How long until you return and make all things right and complete this kingdom of God that will be centered in Jerusalem? When are you returning in judgment? We're looking for that. Speculation, we don't necessarily know. Christ's answer, though, is telling. Basically, Christ's answer is, this is not for you to know the times and seasons. This is not for you to know. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Because you have a great work to do, and I'm sending you great power and great truth through the Spirit and the Word to accomplish this great work. So do what you're called to do. And don't worry about these things. I think you can even see from the reaction of the disciples, if you actually read to see what follows, it was an encouragement to them. And it should be an encouragement to us. We're given a job to do. We're given all the, and actually we're giving overflowing resources to do that job. Just be about it and not speculate about these other things. Now, if you're not a Christian, and by the way, I'm not done. We've just got to the kingdom. We have the king left. But if you're not a Christian, you need to understand, though, when we speak about the kingdom, it's a great blessing to the Christian, but you're either in the kingdom of Christ or you're in the kingdom of darkness, and there's no middle ground. If you don't come and bow before this king, who is king, we don't make him king, he is king, and we call people to bow before him. If you don't come before him in repentance and faith, then you're enslaved and dead in the darkness and enslaved to your sin. So if you're outside of Christ, we urge you to come to Christ for remission of sins and for redemption of your soul, to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and to be made co-heirs with Christ, and to be kings and priests in the new kingdom that will come. We urge you to come. That's the kingdom. But we don't have a kingdom without a king. The kingdom needs a king. And so verses 9 through 11 get there. And verses 9 through 11 leads to the overlooked but vitally important doctrine of the ascension of Christ. It's an incredibly important doctrine that we overlook, and it should be a great encouragement to us as we go forth for his kingdom. The ascension of Christ in verses 9 through 11 is the coronation. It's the installation of Christ as king, as the God-man, Savior, King, and Priest. If you read those verses 9 through 11, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee. It's kind of neat. They're still called men of Galilee. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Can you imagine? He's like, shake them. This same Jesus, and this last line I think is incredibly important. The same Jesus, seems redundant, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, what you just saw, as you saw him, will so come in like manner. Do you get the idea that what you just saw is going to be repeated? Will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven when he returns. So it's important. He ascended visibly. There's no more appearing and disappearing. It's probably good. This is good. Now they're realizing he ascended visibly. So we know, okay, this is it. He's actually gone to be with the Father. He's going to send the Spirit, send the promised Spirit. He's truly leaving. We can be set with what's going on. We can anticipate now with the Spirit's coming. So that's an encouragement. And he ascended visibly, but he ascended in the clouds, which I think is key. It reminded the disciples, and it should remind us of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which speaks of the ascension of Christ into the throne of God. It also speaks of the promise of his return. And he ascended bodily, visibly in the clouds, but bodily he remains the God-man, Savior, King, and Priest forever. He took on flesh. He died in the same human body. He was raised in the same human body, yet glorified. And now he's ascended to his throne in that same body. He hasn't changed. He's the God-man, Savior, King, and Priest forever. And now he takes that throne with the authority as God, but now is the authority of the God-man who has victory over all that he came to do in fulfilling the covenant of redemption. And then lastly, visibly in the clouds and bodily, lastly, he ascended for a time. He ascended for a time. I think the disciples understood this. And so he's going to return in like manner as judge. It's the same Jesus. He will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven visibly in the clouds and bodily. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that when he returns, we'll be caught up with him in the clouds. He comes in the clouds. This is an important thing for those who hold the hyper-preterist view, which says the second coming of Christ has already happened. It happened in AD 70, although nobody knows about it. It doesn't make any sense. When he comes, you will know it. It'll be just like this, but it'll be glorious. But I want us to think about the importance of the ascension. The importance of the ascension. I don't think we see the importance of the ascension as we should. And then we'll look at the importance of the ascension for the Great Commission. What is the importance of the ascension? Well, the ascension of Christ is the highest point of his exaltation until he returns. This is the highest point of his exaltation until he returns. His exaltation doesn't end until he returns, but this is the highest point. It's his moving upward in authority and power and acceptance as the victorious, conquering, and glorious, exalted King. Christ's ascension is his being received by the gates of heaven as the now God-man King over all and being seated upon the throne of God as such. Christ's ascension represents the coronation of the King, the inauguration of his kingship. And so his ascension is the announcement of the King of the kingdom. And it is a big deal. It's a praiseworthy, joy-producing event. And I think it was a great encouragement for the disciples. A second thing about the significance of the ascension, it specifically then is the coronation of the King. It's the inauguration of Christ's kingship. It was foretold in his conception when Gabriel spoke to Mary. He said, "And of this kingdom there will be no end." This kingdom of this one that was going to be born to Mary. His kingdom was hinted at his crucifixion on the placard on his cross in all of the known languages, which kind of hits at the language groups. It says, "This is the King of the Jews," which means he's the king over all. And the thief on the cross says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is explained as his resurrection. When he came back, when he was raised and he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" That's his ascension. And the importance of this ascension, it's the highest point of his exaltation. It's the coronation of his kingship, but it marks the acceptance of his earthly work and his heavenly authority. It marks the acceptance of his earthly work and the authority of his heavenly work. His work as the sinless, righteous God-man Savior was completed and accepted in full when he ascends and he takes his place on the throne. We're reminded of Psalm 24, which is a wonderful description of the ascension of Christ, where it says, "Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, for he alone has clean hands and a pure heart and perfect righteousness." And then verses 7 through 10 in Psalm 24, we read, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And the gates of heaven were flung open to receive the King who rightly takes his throne, and therefore it establishes his authority of his heavenly work. His work on earth was accepted. His kingship was received. He could sit down. It is truly finished at the right hand of God. And with his victorious position of honor and authority as King, he reigns over all, including then reigning over his people, including pouring out his Spirit to empower them and interceding on our behalf as he's always with us, which then gives us the the gumption to go forth with the gospel no matter what the situation might be. That's the importance of the ascension. I think when you look at the importance of the ascension, though, with respect to the Great Commission, remember Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2. We go back to Psalm 2 frequently. It's a good thing. In Psalm 2, we see him exalted as king. In verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 2, the nations rage, the people plot, the kings conspire to overthrow God's law and God's Messiah. It's interesting, Acts chapter 4, after persecution, these verses in Psalm 2 were applied to the Romans and the Jewish leadership conspiring to crucify Christ. So yes, it's applied to Christ. In verses 4 through 6 in Psalm 2, God does what? He laughs. Puny kings and nations, who do you think you are? And he says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is the Father installing and coronating his Son as king to rule over all nations. And then verses 7 through 9, he says, I will declare the decree, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. This speaks of Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. He's now crowned as king and judge over the nations and over the earth. And in verses 10 through 12, now kings and judges of the earth, hear me. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his wrath. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. It makes us think of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And the point from Psalm 2 and Daniel 7 is that Christ endured his humiliation and his suffering, and he's risen from the dead. He's ascended on high. He's taken his rightful place on the throne. And now he has his promised crown. And now, in a sense, he says with the Great Commission, the nations are mine. Go, therefore, make disciples out of every nation and people and language, because I'm the king and I'm the sovereign. Go further my kingdom in this way. That should give us great courage and boldness to do so. So it's his exalting as a king, but it's also his empowering then of his people of the kingdom. In Hebrews 1:3, he who, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 6, which we'll get to in study hours. That's a glorious passage. The last part of Hebrews chapter 6, nobody sees that because we think about the things ahead. But there we see in Hebrews chapter 6 that now this Christ, who is priest forever, who is king, he has entered into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies of God, as priest and king. His blood is now paid for the sins of his people. And now enthroned as king, he has the power to give to his people. He sits on the throne as king and he sends out his spirit to empower his people to go forth for the kingdom. He's the forerunner who enters into the presence of God behind the veil. Our faith is anchored on that. Our faith is tethered to the throne room of God and his atonement, which is final. And now he says, here's my spirit. Go forth into the nations. The nations I rule, and with the power of my spirit, my word, and my gospel, to make disciples from out of those nations. And so we should do so, brother and sister, in boldness, in obedience, in confidence, in gratitude, in joy, and in love. A love for our King and for our kingdom, for our neighbors, and for those who are outside who are still condemned. We should go forth with such a King and such a kingdom. We've covered a lot of ground. I hope I haven't worn you out or bored you, either one. Originally, I intended to then take the last part. We've talked about the kingdom and the king. I originally wanted to go through then quickly through the rest of the book of Acts, not word by word, obviously, to show what happens when the kingdom does go forth. But time is limited. You have a Bible. You have the book of Acts. There's sermons preached on this on our website that you can see as well. But just briefly, if you'd actually read through, then what happens in verse 12 and following? Well, you see the disciples were encouraged and they were faithful. They saw some of this that we're talking about and they were faithful. And now the 120 then went. They were waiting for the Spirit in Jerusalem, as they were told. They went eagerly, joyfully, and prayerfully to stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. They elected a 12th one to replace Judas. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was poured out by the King from His throne. And it caused men to speak wonders of God in the many languages that people could hear in their own language. And Peter preached the gospel of who Christ is and what He did to save sinners. And the Spirit of God empowered Peter and he convicted hearts. And Peter calls them to repent and to be baptized for remission of sins, just like he was told. And he says the promise, which is the Spirit, the promise will be for you and your children and those who are far off, all of those who will be called by God. Anyone can come to the Savior. And it says those who gladly received the word, they were disciples. They were baptized. And 3,000 were added to. They were joined with the 120. And we see the church growing. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. That's the ordinances and then the prayers. And they were committed to one another. And it says in verse 47, I believe it is, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So disciples were being saved and then baptized and added to the church as the gospel begins to go forward. This is just in the very embryo stages of all of this. And the pattern that has started that will eventually be solidified as we see it throughout the book of Acts. Men will be sent out with the gospel from the church. Disciples will be made by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit and His Word. They'll be baptized. They'll be gathered into a local church, a church that's given elders to shepherd them. And then the kingdom grows out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. What a blessing that our King has condescended to suffer for us to save us. Our King has condescended to suffer for us and to save us. And He lives forever to rule us and to intercede for us. With our hope and our faith anchored to the throne of God where He sits in the presence of God and anchored to His atonement for us, which He has finished and can never fail. What a blessing to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom with His people. What a blessing to be given the privilege and the task to go forth with the gospel of His kingdom, to be a means by God's grace, to be empowered and encouraged by Christ, to see Christ the King glorified by more sinners being redeemed and brought into His kingdom by His grace. Brother and sister, fellow members of the kingdom, fellow servants of the King, may we with joy and gratitude and confidence and obedience go forth. And may we mean it when we say, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, and moon shall wax and wane no more. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we covered a lot of ground, a lot of details, a lot of lists. I pray, Lord, we could get the overall picture, though, of Your kingdom, which is now our kingdom. The King, who is now our King. And then the kingdom work we have to do, which is a privilege and a joy. And we don't do it on our own strength. We don't do it by our own grit and sweat, but by Your Spirit. I should even say the King's Spirit and the King's Word and the King's Gospel and the King's Grace and the King's direction anchored in Him. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage our spines, clarify our minds, and enlarge our hearts after Christ and what You have done for us and in us and what You ask us to do. And may we be obedient in it and desire to do it, that from this local church at RBC KC, under the authority You've given us in our local church to be careful but proactive, to go forth, to encourage one another, to speak to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our family, to be more organized in seeing the gospel go out from Jerusalem to Judea, but even more pointed in our prayers and our helps to see the gospel go out as far as Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be proclaimed, Christ would be bowed to, glory would be brought to him as his kingdom would be enlarged, as we wait till he comes for it to be finalized and confirmed. Lord, we do pray for those who are outside of Christ. This perhaps was largely a sermon to those who know Christ. We pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ would see their sin, see what Christ came and humbled himself in great humiliation for, and how why he suffered the wrath that we deserve, the extent that he condescended to save sinners like them, that they would see that and they would see their own sin and they would turn from it, they'd repent of it and turn to Christ in his beauty and receive and trust him and bow before him as their Lord, Savior, and King. Lord, you'd redeem them and bring them in this great kingdom that is forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.